Thank you to Liberty.
Awesome work, amen. One of the things that impressed me about the what they're doing there is Nancy told me the other day at lunch about their Bible regimen. And basically, the kids have devotions in the morning, then they study Bible in school, then they have devotions in the evening, 5 days a week, which is pretty awesome, right? Kind of a little rebuke to us, if you will. Open your Bibles, speaking of the Bible, to Galatians 5. And Nancy will be available, of course, after church. She has a table in the back. You can talk with her. Galatians 5. We're going to continue to talk about the topic of Christian liberty. And we're going to read Galatians 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. The Apostle Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." The outline for this message is really much, much broader than the message itself. But I want us to get the context of this passage here. We've already talked about the meaning of liberty, and we're going to review that quickly. But secondly, we're going to talk about the goal of liberty, which is contained right here in this passage. And then a third thing, which we really won't get to this evening, but I want you to see the broader context of this passage, and that is the power of for liberty. After Paul says that we're called to liberty, he then, in verse 16, begins to talk about walking in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that's very important because the chapter 5 begins with an exhortation to stand fast in our liberty. And as you look at the chapter 5 and even the first half of chapter 6, we see that the theme of liberty permeates it. And so we understand, we learn the meaning of liberty. Then here Paul talks in verses 13 through 15 about the goal of our liberty. Then in verse 16 through the end of 5, he talks about the power that we need to walk in our liberty, which is the power of the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, he gives examples of helping others walk in liberty. Or we could say walking in liberty in community. That's the broader context, that's the theme that really goes through all of chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6. Now, first of all, the meaning of liberty. We've already discussed this, so I'm going to cover this fairly quickly, but I want to review it. There are different kinds of liberty that are talked about in the Bible. One is liberty from the curse or the fall. This is the liberty that's talked about in Romans 8 when it talks about the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is to say that the whole creation groans under the curse. Someday God will renew the earth, renew the heavens and the earth. We will receive a new body. We will be fully redeemed. And at that time, we will be delivered from the effects of the curse or the fall. That is a form of liberty. Then there's liberty from sin itself, or should we say, first the penalty of sin, then the power of sin, ultimately the presence of sin. There's also liberty from Satan. In Colossians, it talks about how we who have been born of God's Spirit are transferred from the kingdom of darkness. We've been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we are set free from the power of Satan. Amen? But then there's also liberty from the law. This is the main focus here in Galatians 5, thus far anyway. Paul is, when he says, "Stand fast in your liberty," in verse 1, he says, "Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Clearly from the context, the bondage here being spoken of is the bondage of legalism or ritualism. So Christians have been set free from the law, which means what? One, we're set free from the curse or condemnation of the law. Those who do not walk in the law and do all things in the law are under a curse. Well, I qualify. you qualify. We've all broken the law. So therefore, we all deserve to be under the curse of the law. Jesus became a curse for us on the cross. Therefore, we are delivered from the curse of the law. But we are also delivered from the law as a covenant, if you will, meaning a covenant for the purpose of salvation or justification. We are not under the covenant of the law. We are under the new covenant, which is a covenant of grace. That means the law is not a means for justification. The law does not save us. Neither does the law sanctify us. So what then is the function of the law in our life? The law reveals sin to us, right? The law convicts us of sin. The law reveals God's holiness, and the law ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. The thing to remember is the law does not save us, Jesus saves us. The law does not sanctify us, Jesus sanctifies us, right? But the law shows us how to walk in a way that pleases God. And it continues to convict us of sin. Therefore, as it convicts us of sin, what it does is the law drives us to Christ. It drives us to Him for the cleansing of His blood and for the power of His Spirit. So when we say we are not under the law, what we are saying is we are not under the law as a covenant of works unto salvation. But we are under the law in the sense of it is a rule or a guide for our life. But it ultimately, spiritually understood and spiritually embraced, what the law does is it leads to Jesus Christ and salvation and sanctification by Jesus. So we, brethren, have been called to liberty. Amen? From the curse, from sin, from Satan, and from the law. But what is the goal? Why has God set us at liberty? Paul tells us here in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Paul states that the purpose or the goal for which God has set us free is to be slaves. For the word here, serve, literally means to be enslaved. We have been set free to be enslaved to one another. Set free to be a slave. It's a paradox, is it not? Like so many other places in Scripture, for example, where Jesus says, lose your life to save it, or die in order to live. So in order to be free, we must learn to be enslaved. Negatively, Paul says here that our liberty is not to be used as an occasion for the flesh. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity, or some versions say occasion, for the flesh. Liberty is not to be used for the flesh, which is another way of saying it's not to be used for sin or for self. Paul here says as an occasion or an opportunity for the flesh. This word is very interesting because the word here is used in other Greek texts for a base of operations or a launching pad for an attack. A base of operations or a launching pad for an attack. We might say a beachhead, if you will, for an invasion. Using liberty for selfish purposes is not only a pretext or cover for sin, which is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2:16. He says, you are free men, but don't use your liberty as a cover, cloak, pretext for evil or sin. But it becomes a means. When we misuse our liberty, it becomes a means by which the flesh gains an entrance into our entire life. And as the flesh is indulged, what happens is that it gains strength and it invades the soul with evil desires. And by this means, Christians who have misused their liberty have been brought again into bondage. They've been set free by Jesus, but now they are enslaved to sin. How can this be? They have misused their liberty. They have indulged the flesh in the name of liberty. Flesh taking advantage of this has set a beachhead in their heart and now is invading their entire life and soul. This opportunity has become a base of operations or a headquarters, if you will, for the flesh. How else can we explain things like the Christian who justifies drunkenness or immorality or bitterness or gossip? It's because the flesh has taken an opportunity in the name of liberty. The purpose of liberty, says Paul, is not, he states it negatively, it is not for the flesh, which means it is not for self-indulgence. It is not for doing what we want. It is not for living as you please. It is not for putting yourself first. It is not for consulting your own comfort. It is not for looking out for number one. That is not the purpose of liberty. What is the purpose? Positively, Paul says, the goal of our liberty is loving service. Christ has set us free from the law that we might become enslaved by love. And he says, the motive here for our service is love. We've studied 1 Corinthians 13 at length in the past. I just want to read it with very little comment, just to refresh our memory about what we mean by love. Because what the Bible means by love is not what the world means by love. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this. He says, verse 4, he says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked or easily provoked, that is to anger. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The motive for our service toward one another is to be love. Love as defined by the Scripture. And the fruit of that love is service. The fruit is service. Excuse me. Back in Galatians 5, Paul says, we have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity or a headquarters for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. I believe that it's time that we get rid of this silly notion where we talk about loving people in our heart while there's no fruit in our lives. Love is not invisible. Love is real. Love is tangible. It can be seen. It can be felt. It can be handled and it can be tasted, because love, that is biblical love, issues in action. Love issues in action. For example, the Scripture says that God so loved the world. And what did God do? He gave His only begotten Son. We're told that Jesus Christ loved the church. And what did He do? He gave Himself. And we're told that we are to love one another. And what does that mean? We are to give our lives. Look at 1 John chapter 3. Where John picks up this very theme of tangible love, if you will. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 10, John says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. In other words, he was convicted by his brother's holiness or righteousness. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know? How do we know we passed from death to life? John says, we know because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We know. How do you know God loves you? You know because of an historical fact, something that happened, something that could be seen. Matter of fact, in 1 John chapter 1, go back for a moment, in the opening couple of verses, look what John says. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The message of the gospel is an historical message. Jesus died in space-time history. God demonstrated His love in space-time history. Jesus died on a cross in space-time history. It was a real historical event. God loved, God gave. Jesus loved, Jesus gave. We love, we give. In historical space, time, in actions, things that can be seen, heard, tasted, felt. By this we know love, verse 16, because He laid down His life for us. That's how I know God loves me, because His Son died for me. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We're supposed to love one another. That means laying down our lives for one another. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. This is the invisible love. This is you know, the love that people say they have. But let us love in deed and in truth. Let's see it. In other words, God is not interested in lip love. He's interested in life love. And the idea that love is a vague, warm feeling is a pietistic fantasy. It's worse than that. It's a demonic delusion. We could no more divorce love from action than we can separate faith from works. James says that a faith that does not work, or faith without works, is dead and demonic. James chapter 2. And it's the same for love. A love that does not issue in service is a dead and demonic love. It's a fraud. It's fake. It's pietism. It's pious platitudes that sound good, but are not true. So instead of measuring our love by our feelings or our intentions or our professions, let us measure love by one thing, our actions. Because Jesus said a tree is known by its fruit. This is why in Galatians 5, as Paul goes on in this passage, he begins to talk about the flesh and the spirit. It's because, as he says in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are evident. They're evident. You can see them. Just as the fruit of the spirit are evident. You can see them too. This is real stuff. Not imaginary stuff, not just stuff that floats around in your heart, but real stuff, the way people live. We'll talk about this much later, much more later, but Paul is making this transition now to talk about the way we live, how we live out our Christian liberty. And the way we live is evident. If we're walking in the flesh, it's evident. If we're walking in the spirit, it's evident, regardless of what we say. So the result of our service is that it fulfills the law. Galatians 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The reason love is the fulfilling of the law is because, as Paul says in Romans 13, he says, love does no harm to its neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will not steal from your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will not kill your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will not slander your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, and you can go down the list. Love fulfills the law. Love never leads us to violate the law toward our neighbor. Love never leads us to mistreat our neighbor. Lastly, Paul gives a warning here about our liberty. He says in verse 15, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. We're called to liberty. Amen? which means we're called to love and to mutual service. But beware, if we choose to live for the flesh, we will end up destroying one another and our community. Indeed, flesh and fellowship are incompatible, just as self and service are incompatible. Paul says here in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. This word bite here means literally to bite, but figuratively it means to inflict deep spiritual wounds. It means to lacerate someone's character or their feelings. The word here that's translated devour is used also and elsewhere literally of animals, or it's used of fire that consumes the wood. It devours the wood. And here it means, as one author said, the utter spiritual waste which animosity creates and hurries on. And then finally, the result of this biting and devouring is being consumed by one another. John Eadie, the commentator, said here, this word consumed pictures a spiritual devastation and wreck when, in consequence of brawling and contention, the spiritual life should go out and the community itself be broken up and ended. Mutual destruction is the natural result of fierce mutual quarrel. Neither gains the victory, both perish. You know, you can get in the boxing ring and you might win, but you're going to come out bloody and bruised. And that's the point. The point is, it is better to lose than to get bloody and bruised. Because in the process, your own spiritual life, not just the spiritual life of your adversary, gets wasted away and gets consumed. The spiritual life of an entire family or community can be devoured by mutual contention and strife. This is why Jesus said to turn the other cheek, and if a man takes your coat, give him your cloak also. In other words, it's better to be wronged than to be wrong. So in conclusion, Paul says we're called to liberty, but to not use our liberty for the flesh, which means make no provision for the flesh. The thing we must understand, and I hope we come to understand better over the next several weeks, is that the flesh produces only heartache and pain. There is such a thing as the pleasures of the flesh, but the pleasures of the flesh endure for only a season. The pleasures of sin are brief. The results long-term are bitter. And so, as we sow to the flesh, as Paul says later in Galatians, we will reap corruption. That is to say that if we indulge the flesh, if we make opportunity for it, whether it's in being angry or bitter, whether it's indulging the flesh physically, whether it's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, whenever we indulge the flesh, we are feeding a monster. And this monster will turn on us, and it will consume us. In the end, making provision for the flesh is ultimately making provision for your own destruction. So therefore, make no provision for the flesh. Don't indulge the flesh. Whether it's your flesh physically or whether it's your spiritual or emotional appetite. Do not make provision for it. Because if you do, a beachhead will be set up. A base of operations will be established. And the enemy will invade your life, your family, your church, because they now have a headquarters in your soul. And lastly, walk in the Spirit. The power for Christian liberty is found in the Holy Spirit. Amen? Victory over the flesh is found in the Spirit. Mutual service is found in the Spirit. Which is why Paul, here in Galatians 5, after he exhorts us to stand fast in our liberty, after he says the goal of your liberty is mutual service and love, then he begins to say in verse 16, I say then, or therefore, walk in the Spirit. In order to avoid the wreckage of indulging the flesh, in order to fulfill our calling of mutual love and liberty, what must we do? We must walk in the Spirit. Because the life we are called to as Christians is not a life that is produced by the flesh. We cannot live the Christian life in our own power. Amen? It requires that we walk in the flesh. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I want to thank you for this evening. I thank you for the worship. I thank you for Nancy's ministry and her testimony of service, of loving service. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would hear your word. I pray that each one of us would evaluate our own lives, ask ourselves if the fruit of our lives is the fruit of love, if our love is tangible and real. Lord, I ask that we would evaluate our lives and see if we're indulging the flesh, giving it any opportunity, any beachhead in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that if we are, that we would repent. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to study your word here in Galatians, that you would teach us how to walk in the Spirit so that we might have victory over the flesh. I pray, Lord, that we would truly, truly, truly stand fast in our liberty and not abuse it, not misuse it, but rather employ it for mutual service and love. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.